Philadelphia, it's the city of brotherly love. That's the meaning of the word. And of the seven cities to which the Lord Jesus addressed letters, the churches in those cities, this was probably the newest of those cities. It was founded in 140 BC by a king of Pergamum, whose name was Attalus II. Attalus had a fondness for his brother, and because of his fondness for his brother and loyalty to him, he was given another name, Philadelphos. And when this city was founded, the city was given that name, the name of Attalus himself, commemorating his love and loyalty for his brother. When he founded the city of Philadelphia, he did it in a very strategic location. It was strategic for three reasons. One reason was it was on a major east-west trade route, and so many merchants came through the city. Secondly, as you saw in the film, it was very close to volcanic area. So the soil was filled with volcanic ash, and it was very fertile. The area was known for its grape growing and its wine, its fine wines. Furthermore, the third reason it was a strategic location is because it was situated near hot springs, probably caused by the volcanic activity nearby. And the medicinal value of these hot springs attracted people who were sick and infirm from all over Asia. And so they came to Philadelphia to be cured at the springs. And for these three reasons, the city was a very prosperous city. It was considered to be a city of opportunity. If you wanted to make some money, if you wanted to go someplace, people were saying, go to Philadelphia, the opportunities are there. But there was more than just that. The city of Philadelphia was actually on a border between three major areas of Asia. It was on the eastern border of Lydia, which was a Greek-speaking area, highly civilized, permeated with Greek culture, but also lay on the border of Mysia and Phrygia, which were less civilized areas. And as the film pointed out, areas that were dominated by Oriental culture. And this city of Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. It was like a frontier city. If you can think back to the early days of the expansion of our own country, we were moving west, and each city that was located was a frontier city, and they were cities of opportunity. In St. Louis today, there's this great arch that commemorates that city as the gateway to the west. And it was a city of opportunity in those early days. And Philadelphia was just like that. It was a city of opportunity. It was the gateway to the east in this case. There were many people moving east to attempt to what they called Hellenize the area in east of Asia Minor, which meant convert them to Greek culture and Greek language and Greek way of living. So this attempted Hellenization afforded more opportunities for men to move in and make something of themselves and make some money. Now, we're not surprised that a church, the Church of Jesus Christ, was located likewise in Philadelphia. And like the city, this church faced tremendous opportunities. Now, unfortunately, they didn't always make the best of those opportunities. As a matter of fact, it was a rather weak church. The Lord Jesus himself said so. And if they had any wind at all of what was coming and had heard anything about the letters delivered to those other cities and what the Lord Jesus said to the cities that preceded this, I'm sure they listened with fear and trembling when the pastor of the church of Philadelphia unrolled that scroll that Sunday morning, began to read. I mean, after all, if the fundamental church at Ephesus was criticized for its lack of love and the persecuted church at Pergamum for its compromise with the world and the loving and working church at Thyatira for its idolatry and its immorality, and the thriving church at Sardis for its spiritual deadness, certainly the Lord Jesus is going to have something to say about the fact that they hadn't really grasped all the opportunities that were theirs. They hadn't made the most of them. And we find Christ's critique of the church in verse 8. He says, I know thy works, Revelation 3:8. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast but a little strength. You only have a little strength, Jesus said. You're not a great church. It's not characterized by great masses of people, not great numbers in the church of Philadelphia. Its members didn't have a great deal of wealth. They didn't have much social influence. The church of Philadelphia was not making a considerable impact on the city. It was weak. You only have a little strength, Jesus said. But it's not really a serious complaint. I mean, it's just a trace of criticism, really. Because he goes right on to say, though thou hast but a little strength, thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Feeble, yes. But they were faithful. They had stood for Jesus Christ. They had not stepped backward. And the Lord Jesus puts a high premium on faithfulness. He's not only interested in quantity. The Lord Jesus is interested in quality. And these people at Philadelphia were characterized by quality. Their lives counted for Jesus Christ. Thou hast kept my word, Jesus said. There were others all around who were denying the word of God, but they kept it. They were defending it. There were many who were ignoring the word of God, but they were studying it. They were spending time in it. There were many people who were disobeying the word of God, but they were heeding it and doing what it said and applying it to their lives and living in the light of it. They received the word and they believed the word and they loved the word and they obeyed the word. Jesus said, thou hast kept my word. And furthermore, thou hast not denied my name. All around them there were others who were denying the Lord Jesus. But they held fast to their faith in Jesus Christ and stood firm in their testimony to the Savior. They lived in a culture of disbelief. But they did not deny. They did not disbelieve. They held fast the word and did not deny Christ's name. Now we live in a day of disbelief, basically. While there has been a revival of evangelical Christianity in our day, you survey the population generally and you'll still find that we live in a day of unbelief. As a matter of fact, there are men in pulpits in so-called Christian churches today who are marked more by what they do not believe than what they do believe. Last year, seven British theologians published a book entitled The Myth of God Incarnate, which made quite a mark on the world of Christendom, in which they tried to prove that Jesus Christ was not God in flesh. And they take the gospel records and they say that we have twisted them and perverted them to make them teach that Jesus was God. And that's only one small part of the disbelief we're seeing in professing Christendom in our day. There are still many people who claim to be Christians, who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, who have no confidence in the fact that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell, who cannot accept the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension, who think that's an unnecessary addition to the gospel record, who believe the Genesis account of creation is a myth, who think that Jonah is a fairy tale. We live in a day of disbelief, just as the church at Philadelphia did. But they kept God's word and they did not deny Christ's name. The church at Philadelphia suffered. We're going to see a little more about that suffering in a minute. They faced opposition and persecution for their steadfast and firm stand for the truth of the gospel. But yet they did not deny Christ's name. Only God knows when we'll face opposition for our confidence and faith in the truth of the Scripture, the doctrine of God's Word. When the pressure gets on, when everyone else is denying, and we're standing alone, the pressure's going to be fantastic. And the only way we're going to be able to stand in that day is if we today begin to cultivate a love not only for the Lord, but for His Word. Do you love the Word of God? A good way of finding out, I mean, just answer this question to yourself. When was the last time you spent any time just enjoying it? I mean, sitting down and reading it, to enjoy. Just getting the word and saying, God, just speak to my heart now and fill my soul with your truth and enjoying His word. When was the last time you did that? Friend, if you aren't spending time in the word, you can't really claim to love it. And if you don't love it, in all probability, when the heat is on, you're going to be willing to say, as many others have said, well, you know, we really don't need to believe that to be Christians. I mean, there are other ways we can approach the Bible than to take those words in their normal sense. We don't have to do that. and you'll be falling by the wayside, not the Philadelphian Christians. They stood firm. Christ's critique of the church, not very strong, but faithful. You've kept my word, you haven't denied my name. Look secondly at Christ's challenge to the church in verses 7 and 8. I'm glad the Lord went on and said more than just that. Because you see, I happen to believe very strongly that where there is quality, where there are believers who are filled with the Spirit, who are demonstrating the life of Jesus Christ, who are showing to a lost world the love of Jesus Christ, who have yielded their wills to God and are growing in Christ's likeness, I'm of the opinion when there are those kind of believers around, there's not only going to be quality, there's going to be numerical growth. There's going to be some kind of quantity. Now, there may be varying degrees of growth. There are some areas that are very difficult. People are hardened against the Word of God. There are parts of our world, like the Muslim world, where people are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ, and that certainly discourages many from taking a stand for Christ. And certainly missionaries are going to have less results in areas like that. There are parts of our own country that seem hardened to the Word of God, far more so than the area in which we live and labor and work for Jesus Christ. I mean, there will be varying degrees, but I'm of the opinion where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed and applied to people's lives, and believers are responding and growing in God's grace, others are going to be attracted to Jesus Christ. Quality produces some degree of numerical growth. Jesus is interested in numbers. Did you know that? I don't think he's interested in attendance contests and all that kind of thing and bragging about how big we are and where we rank in the nation and the size of our Sunday school. I don't think the Lord's interested in that. But he is interested in people, because people have souls, and Jesus died for their souls, and Jesus wants to populate heaven with their souls. And he's interested in them. And he wants to see people reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wants to use you and me, and when we're living for him. And he's first in our lives, and his Spirit is in control of us so that the world can see Jesus Christ through us. There are going to be some people come to know him. There's just no question about it. So the quality should be producing quantity. And the Lord Jesus is saying that to the church at Philadelphia. He says, I know thy works, verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Folks, the possibilities are there. The potential is there. The opportunities are there. The door is open. Now walk through it. Do the job. Reach the world. It's a very popular concept in Scripture, this concept of an open door. The Apostle Paul used it a number of times. If you'll look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Verse 9. He said, for a great door and effectual is open to me. There are many adversaries. The possibilities are there. It's a term Paul used to indicate the open door of ministry and service and witness with the gospel. The unhindered possibility of witnessing. An open door and effectual. Or a great door and effectual is open unto me. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, he had freedom, a liberty to witness. The possibility was there. The door was open. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3 and see it again. Colossians 4, verse 3. Pray also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. An open door. The freedom is there. The opportunities are before us. God has made them available. People are everywhere. They need the Savior. Go and reach them. I have set before thee an open door. Yes, it was a feeble church. It wasn't too strong. Numbers weren't very great. But the opportunities were there. Opportunity was knocking the door of the church at Philadelphia. It was a young city. It was a prospering city. It was a growing city. And it provided for these believers a great challenge. And if they would yield their lives to Jesus Christ and let the Spirit of God take control of them and begin to operate through them, they could make a fantastic impact on their city with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be faithful to God's word. They're commended for keeping His word. It's important that we not deny His name. That's vital. It's essential. That's not an end in itself. The goal is that we walk through the open door and reach the world God gave us to reach. For that church at Philadelphia, every friend, every neighbor, every relative, and every business acquaintance was a potential convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now walk through the door, Jesus says, and reach your city with the gospel. Look at the introduction to this letter in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Jesus is the one who opens doors, and when he opens a door, nobody's going to shut it. It will not be shut until he shuts it. He does that sometimes. Sometimes he shuts the door of opportunity. That's why he tells us to walk through it while it's open. Incidentally, that description of the Lord Jesus is borrowed from Isaiah chapter 22. This is rather interesting. I'm not really sure exactly what this has to do with the Lord Jesus back in Isaiah 22, but evidently this man who had a key called the key of David, or key to the house of David, is a type, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus himself. He pictures the Lord who is to come. Look at it in Isaiah 22. It begins in verse 20. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." Incidentally, before this, there's a passage about a man named Shebna. He starts in verse 15. "See, go get the treasurer, even Sheba, who is over the house, and say," and what he says is, "you're going to lose your job, Shebna, because you haven't been faithful, and you've been using the money to your own advantage and your position to your own advantage. So I'm going to relieve you of your position," which was the chief steward over the house of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who had the key to his palace and the key to his treasury. "I'm going to relieve you of your position, and I'm going to appoint somebody else." Here he is, Eliakim. Verse 20, "the son of Hilkiah. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." Now look at verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." This man Eliakim was a faithful servant of God, a man of God, and he became an advisor and a steward over the house of King Hezekiah. And he had the key to the palace and to the treasury. And when he opened the door, nobody could shut it. And when he shut it, nobody could open it. That's the kind of power he had. He had the key to the riches of the king. And we get over to Revelation chapter 3 and we find there's another key. And this time the Lord Jesus holds that key. He has the key of David. And he opens and no man shuts. And he shuts and no man's opens. And that is the key to all the blessings of God, all the riches of God. He holds the key to blessing. He's the great door opener. And when he opens a door, nobody else can shut it, only him. He certainly opened the door for us, hasn't he? What opportunities he's given us in North San Diego County. The door is wide open and God is blessing and God is moving and God is working. He's blessed to such a degree we have to ask ourselves, what are we going to do next? Where do we go from here? But you know, that door could be shut at any time if we're not faithful and take advantage of the opportunities before us. I mean individually. God has not committed this just to the pastoral staff or the boards of this church. He's committed it to every single one of us. He's challenged every one of us to walk through that door. Now each of us comes into contact with individuals through the course of our week. Are we being faithful in sharing with them the good news that Jesus saves? Are we faithful? Are we using the door of opportunity God gave us? If we don't use it, someday it may shut. That's Christ's challenge to the church, verses 7 and 8. Will you look in verses 9 and 10, please, to his consolation for the church? Now, it's not always easy to go through an open door. It's not always easy to avail ourselves of the opportunities for witness that God makes available. It's work. Oftentimes there's opposition, persecution, hardship involved. But the Lord Jesus has some consolation for people who face hardship in moving through open doors. And the first bit of consolation is the promise of the defeat of their enemies in verse 9. The defeat of their enemies. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Now, these Christians in Philadelphia were experiencing persecution, and the people responsible for it were the same people responsible for the persecution of the church at Smyrna. Remember that? It's back in chapter 2 and verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, and I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Those Jews had no time for Jesus. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. And since those Christians believed that he was there, the Jewish Messiah, they had nothing but disdain and reproach for the church of Jesus Christ. And they did everything they could to oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes they had a great deal of influence with governmental leaders. And they would avail themselves of that influence and often turn the governments against the Christians. And that may have been what they were doing in Philadelphia. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but they're not true descendants of Abraham because they have not availed themselves of the promise God made to Abraham, the promise of forgiveness of sins and life. But God says, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet someday. That doesn't mean they're going to worship the Christians, but they're going to fall down before the Christians and worship the Lord Jesus. And they're going to know, says Jesus, that I love you. Those Jews in Philadelphia didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah and certainly didn't believe he was God the Son who loved the world and who demonstrated that love so very specifically by giving his life for their redemption. But someday they're going to have to admit it. They're going to admit that I have loved you. The defeat of their enemies. There's another problem. You see, these believers at Philadelphia, in all probability, had many portions of the Old Testament. Maybe all of it. They had the great passages in the prophet Daniel and the prophet Jeremiah concerning the great tribulation. There's a good possibility they even had some of the gospel records by this time. Maybe they had in their possession the gospel of Matthew, for instance. And they knew that the Lord Jesus had a great deal to say about a time period in the future called the Great Tribulation, which Jeremiah called in chapter 30 of his book, the time of Jacob's trouble. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24 and let's just review in our minds what Jesus did say, which these Philadelphia Christians probably had in their possession. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Verse 16. Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto those who are with child and to those who nurse children in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus promised there was a great tribulation coming to this world. And some of those Christians at Philadelphia who were undergoing great persecution and tribulation at that time were thinking to themselves, you know, maybe we're going to get into that great tribulation any day, and this isn't the time to be expanding, you know. This is not a time to take out a loan, build a new church building, you know. This is the time to retrench and dig in and get ready for the worst because the worst is about to come. And there were some pessimistic Christians in Philadelphia, and they weren't about to reach out. They thought they were about to get into the great tribulation. So the Lord has a word of encouragement. Not only can they expect the defeat of their enemies, but they can expect deliverance from the great tribulation. In verse 10, Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, Because you've proven your faith is genuine by patiently enduring even through persecution, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I am going to keep you out of the hour of testing, which shall try the whole earth, Jesus said. That's a powerful verse. To my way of thinking, it is probably one of the clearest promises in the entire Bible that the Church of Jesus Christ will not pass through the Great Tribulation. Now, I know there are many people who disagree with that, and they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and I love them in Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to quibble with them about it. But all of us in leadership capacity in this church are of the opinion that this is what the Scripture teaches, and so I make no apology for preaching it. As a matter of fact, it's part of our doctrinal statement. If you want to join our church, you either have to believe it or promise us you're not going to teach anything otherwise in this church, because we're convinced that's what the Word of God teaches. And this verse is very clear. Jesus said to this church, this New Testament church, I'm going to keep you from the hour of temptation. And he uses a word that means not keep you in the hour or protect you through the hour. He uses a preposition that literally means out of. I'm going to keep you out of the hour. See, Jesus does not promise us preservation and protection through the Great Tribulation. He promises us deliverance from it. He promises to keep us out of it. But notice what he promises to keep us out of. Not just the tribulation, the persecution, the suffering. He says, I will keep you out of the hour of testing. And that's very significant. The promise is to keep us out of the very period, the time, the hour of testing. The tribulation period itself. And this is definitely the Great Tribulation verse, and I have no doubt about that. I don't think it could apply to anything else but the Great Tribulation. Because it's to affect the whole earth, you see. It's a time of testing which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now the church at Smyrna was promised, or was going through temptation and testing. You remember back in verse 10 of chapter 2, look back at that church again. The suffering church at Smyrna. Jesus said, you shall have tribulation 10 days. Now some have used that verse to say, look, see, we are going through the Great Tribulation. But let me point out two things. First of all, this was a localized kind of tribulation. It was only promised to the church at Smyrna. And secondly, it was a very short duration, 10 days. I mean, that's hardly the same thing that we read in verse 10 of chapter 3. When we talk about an hour of testing which shall come upon the whole world to try them that dwell on the earth. Now this is the Great Tribulation Jesus spoke about. And he promises the Church of Jesus Christ deliverance from the very period of tribulation. Now this deliverance is coincident with the coming of Jesus Christ for his church. And it's no accident that verse 11 says, behold, I come quickly. Because that will be the time of our deliverance out of the Great Tribulation, when Jesus returns for us. And of course, that's what's taught back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, where the Apostle Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning them who are asleep. We believe that if Jesus rose again, he's going to bring them with him. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is our deliverance out of, you see. We'll be caught up. Of course, the post-tribulationists make a big thing of the fact that the word rapture nowhere occurs in the Scripture. But it does occur right there in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Because those words, caught up, are translated into the Latin text by a verb, something like rapio, from which we get our English word rapture. caught up. That's what the rapture is. We're going to be caught up. And that catching up is going to deliver us from, out of that period of tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world to try those unbelievers. So Jesus says, hold fast. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. True believers aren't going to miss the rapture. Every child of God is going to go when Jesus comes to the air and calls us to be with himself. But some children of the Lord are going to miss the reward. None will miss the rapture, but some are going to miss the reward. Hold fast what you have. Don't back off of your testimony for Jesus Christ. Stand firm for the Lord. Claim God's grace for victory over sin. Live for Jesus Christ so you don't lose your reward. You know, that's interesting. It looks like you can lose your reward. You may earn a crown one day and lose it the next. So Jesus says, hang in there. Just let the Spirit of God control you day after day and mold you into the very image of Jesus Christ. Be what God wants you to be, that no man takes your reward. Look finally at Christ's compensation to the church in verses 12 and 13. The outline says 11 to 13, and that's my error. Christ's consolation for the church should be 9 to 11. Christ's compensation to the church, 12 and 13. What glories await the true believer in heaven? What compensation does Jesus promise to those who suffer for their faith in him while on this earth? Here it is. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. What is this that's being promised to the overcomer? The overcomer is the true believer, remember. He's the child of God, whose life demonstrates the reality of his faith. What's God going to do for him? Well, there are two primary things here. For one thing, he's going to offer him permanent entrance into his presence. You see, the city of Philadelphia was a city of temples, and there were some interesting customs that surrounded those temples. When a prominent citizen in Philadelphia died, I mean a man who was a famous benefactor or magistrate or priest or some other prominent individual who had served the city well, there was erected in one of the temples a pillar, and his name was inscribed on that pillar. And it would be honored for years to come as people came into those temples and saw those names on those pillars. It was kind of as permanent as anything on this earth can be, remembrance of that individual's exploits. It's kind of like Westminster Abbey. We had the privilege of visiting Westminster Abbey when we went through London. You walk in that church, and it's hardly a church, really. It's a memorial to a lot of dead people, is what it is, because all around the walls and in the floor and everywhere you look, there are memorials. And people go in, and they see these names, and they remember those people. Well, that's what they did in the temples in Philadelphia. Now, we're going to enter a temple someday. Did you know that? Turn over to Revelation 21 and verse 22 and see it. In the New Jerusalem, John says, chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The Lord Himself is the temple of heaven. And to the overcomer, the true believer, we read, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. What could that mean other than we are promised permanent entrance into the presence of God? And it says here, and he shall go no more out. Can I remind you of something else about the city of Philadelphia that the film showed us? It was an earthquake area. And these Philadelphians continually had to flee from their city when the tremors came to protect themselves from falling masonry and so on. And they would flee out to the plains surrounding the city and stay there until the tremors ceased, and then they would go back into the city again. And this happened frequently. It was a regular part of life. Historians tell us that While it was unpleasant and inconvenient, it was an accepted way of life to them. Just on regular basis, they would have to flee from their homes and then come back. Got to be kind of irritating after a while. But Jesus says to those who know him, when you enter my temple, you'll be a permanent fixture in heaven, and you'll go no more out. Won't be any more fleeing in and out, in and out, in and out. You'll be there. It's forever. Permanent entrance into God's presence. Look what else the Lord Jesus promises us. Permanent identification with the Lord himself. He says, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Now that's an interesting little promise, because the city of Philadelphia changed its name one time. It was totally destroyed by an earthquake, and the emperor Tiberius rebuilt it in 17 AD. And when he did, the people were so happy about what Tiberius did for them that they changed the name of the city from Philadelphia to Neo Caesarea, the new Caesarea in honor of Caesar. Didn't last too long, though. Kind of like Cape Canaveral that became Cape Kennedy and now it's Cape Canaveral again, you know. Kind of goes back, and that's what happened. It retook its old name of Philadelphia. But the name was changing. God says, the name that you're going to bear will never change. I'm going to write my new name upon you. The name of my God, the name of the city of my God. And Jesus says, my new name. That name which will be exalted throughout the ages of eternity will be permanently identified with the Lord himself, inscribed with his name. We live in a world of instability. Only God knows what tomorrow will hold. But what a blessed promise we have in God's Word. A promise of stability and permanence. Permanent entrance into God's presence. Permanent identification with the Lord himself. That promise can be yours. It is reserved for those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their eternal salvation, who have repudiated the value of their own good works as far as earning or meriting any kind of eternal benefit or blessing from God. It's reserved for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus as their sin-bearer and Savior and received the gift of his grace, forgiveness, and eternal life. This promise is for you if you're willing to receive Christ as your personal Savior from sin. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge that is ours, preserved through these centuries and made known to us tonight, that there is a door open to us which no man can shut. Oh God, help us to be faithful and to walk through that door of opportunity and take advantage of every opportunity you've given us to share the good news of salvation. God, help us to be faithful. And if there are some here tonight who have never trusted Christ, God, we ask you to work in their lives with such convicting power that they will submit to Christ for salvation. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.